Morning. Good to see everybody here this morning. It may be a little bit gloomy and cloudy outside, but it certainly is radiant in here as we have come together into the presence of God and as we come together to praise Him as we begin our song worship to God this morning to glorify the name of our God, the name of our Father and His Son and His Holy Spirit. And that is why we have assembled together this morning. And as we do that, to encourage one another, to edify and build up one another as we walk with Him, that our faith might be increased and that we might stir one another up to love and to good works. That song that we just sung, me and Abigail and Elijah last night went down to Caneyville to listen to a friend of mine, Ryan Cummings, preach. And he just gave an excellent lesson from the book of Ephesians about the church and really talked about the importance of the church that belongs to Christ and why we need the church. As some Christians today, as I'm sure in times past, have just kind of somewhere gotten the idea that we can serve God on our own and be acceptable to Him and we can just do that just fine by ourselves. He made a lot of great points out of the book of Ephesians. And one of those points was that we need the church really to serve God and to serve others. And that we together encourage one another and we help each other in the work that we are doing. As we have just sung, God certainly wants all of us as individuals to be workers out there in His kingdom. But He never intended for us to do that in isolation or to do that by ourselves. He has blessed us and given us His church that we might help one another, that we can all be workers together. And so it certainly is a blessing, something perhaps that we take for granted more often than we should, but we ought to be very appreciative of the blessing that God has given us and His people, His church. You might, if you have your Bible, open there to Colossians chapter 1, or if you do not, to open there as we're going to be taking most of our study this morning from this chapter. We'll be turning to a few other passages, but mainly staying here in Colossians chapter 1. And not thinking so much about the church this morning, as that's the emphasis of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, but thinking this morning about the Christ of the church, as that seems to be Paul's emphasis, at least early on here in the book of Colossians. The word L-O-S-E is a four-letter word, perhaps in more ways than one. Even the most non-competitive among us this morning does not like to lose. And if you doubt that truth, I want to put that to the test by perhaps involving your participation a little bit this morning. If you like to be in third place, raise your hand. If you like to be in second place, raise your hand. If you like to be in first place, if you want to finish first, raise your hand. That's good nobody raised their hand on second or third. That kind of would have blown the rest of my lesson, I think. No, I think we could have gotten through it. But I want you to notice as I just did that little test that I didn't say anything about what we were or what you were competing in. For most of us, really that information is irrelevant. It doesn't matter what the competition is. It doesn't matter whether it is work that we are talking about. It doesn't matter for some whether it's school that we are discussing. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about sports, whether we are talking about video games or board games. It doesn't matter whether we are talking about the checkout line at Walmart or Kroger. The fact is that we all want to be first. But as we read our Bibles, and especially our New Testaments, God tells us that there is one, and there is only one, who is first. His name, of course, is Jesus Christ. As we continue thinking about our theme this year of growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we want to bring our minds back to that thought again this morning by looking into the book of Colossians, especially a section here in chapter 1. And as we look at Colossians chapter 1 this morning, we want to pull out of that text five truths about the one whom Scripture describes, as Zach has just read for us there in verse 18, the one who has first place in everything. Read along with me in your own Bible from Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, and we're going to read down through verse 23. Paul says here, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Again, it seems to me, as you think about that section, as we read it, as we continue to study that section, maybe in our own private study, to meditate upon everything, to really digest and ingest everything that Paul says just in these 10 or 11 verses about the Christ, there's a whole lot that is said here, and we're just really going to scratch the surface this morning. But it seems to be, at least anyway, that kind of the highlight of this entire section is what Zach read for us there at verse 18. It is interesting that you have five verses before that and five verses after that. And that seems to kind of be the pinnacle, at least in my mind again, and perhaps you may differ about that, but that seems to be the pinnacle, that verses 13 through 17, he's really building up to verse 18. Not that there is a letdown in any sense from 19 to 23, but that seems to be where the whole text is focused on Christ having the preeminence. We don't use that word today, but just means that He is in a prominent position. He is in a supreme position. He has superiority. Or as the New American Standard says, as we are thinking about this morning, that He has first place in everything. And so Paul, if you think about that one thought and connect everything else that Paul says to us in 13 through 23 to that one thought, I think Paul is really giving us the reasons. He is making the case. He is laying down the evidence for why Christ has first place in all things. And we're going to consider five truths. There are many more that we could pull out of this text, but we're going to consider five truths as we keep that thought in our mind this morning about Christ having first place in everything. Number one, Paul says to us that Christ has first place in everything because He is eternal. Verse 15. He says to us there, after telling us that He is the image of the invisible God, and we'll come back to that point in just a few moments, but He says to us there at the end of verse 15 that He, Christ, is the firstborn of all creation. What does Paul mean as he uses that kind of terminology, as he describes Christ as being the firstborn of all creation? Is he saying that Christ, among all that has been created, among all that God has created, that Christ is the first? Or is he saying to us that Christ existed before any and all creation came into existence, and in that sense, he is the firstborn of all creation? Well, of course, like in many other passages throughout the Bible and the New Testament, if we didn't have anything else that was said to us about Christ, we might get the impression, we might come to the conclusion that he's telling us that Christ is a created being, just like we as human beings are created beings, just like angels are created beings, just like anything else that is living in this world and even in the spiritual realm is created. But of course, we have to put that, what Paul says here about Christ, and put that into the bag, into the mix, if you will, with everything else that we read about in the Bible concerning Christ. And when we do that, we come to the conclusion that Paul means here that Christ is eternal. And what he says here about Christ being the firstborn of all creation is that Christ is in first place. Christ has that preeminent position in relation to all creation. Verse 17, notice he says that Christ is before all things. Three important words there. That first of all, that Christ is. Not that Christ was before all things, but that Christ is. Just like God said about himself as he talked to Moses there at the burning bush, and Moses says, you know, when I go and talk to your people and tell them that you have chosen me to lead them out of Egyptian bondage, who should I tell them sent me? You know, if I just say I'm coming on my own authority, I just woke up one day and decided that, hey, I'm going to be the leader of you people, they probably are not going to listen to me. And so God said to Moses, you tell them the I Am has sent you. And Jesus made several claims throughout the Gospel of John that I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And all of those statements. And so Paul is telling us here, just in that little word is in verse 17, that Christ is eternal. Christ is from everlasting to everlasting. Just as much as the Father, just as much as the Holy Spirit. And verse 17, again, Paul says that Christ is before all things. He is before in the sense of time, yes, but he is also before in the sense of importance, in the sense of order, that Christ is before all things. Again, he has first place in all things compared to all creation. He certainly did exist before all creation came into existence. Therefore, he is preeminent, he is supreme, compared to all other earthly or heavenly powers. Look there at the end of verse 16. As we'll get to here in just a moment in the next point about Christ being the Creator. But in comparison to all the thrones, all the dominions, all the rulers, all the authorities, they are all subject to Jesus Christ. They are not as important as Christ. They are not in the preeminent position. They are not in first place as Christ is. He alone is in that position. In John chapter 1, it is interesting to me how John begins his gospel account of the life of Jesus Christ. We know the words well, many of us do. John 1, verses 1 and 2. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so we know that the Word is a He. It's not a what, it is a who. And as John goes on to explain to us here in this chapter, and we're going to come back to John chapter 1 several times throughout our study this morning, that the Word, is Jesus the Christ. So John begins his gospel here by laying down evidence for us at the very outset for Christ's eternal nature, stating that Christ was in the beginning with God. Because he was God, he is God, he will always be God. And therefore he has first place in everything. Not only are we going to come back several times to John chapter 1, but we're going to come back several times to the book of Hebrews, and especially several things that the Hebrews writer tells us about the Christ. And it's interesting to me, just as John began his gospel giving evidence for who Christ is, the Hebrews writer does much the same, and even more so in the thought that we are thinking of this morning from Colossians chapter 1. Not just telling us about who Christ is, that Christ is eternal, but telling us really at the outset of the book of Hebrews, why Christ is preeminent, why Christ has first place in everything. Notice a few things, though, here about Christ being eternal. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, "And when He again brings the firstborn," similar language to what we just read from Colossians chapter 1, "when He again brings the firstborn into the world, here is what God the Father says." Notice verse 8, "But of the Son," so now we know what He says here from verse 8 down through at least verse 12, all of those things are in reference to the Son, Jesus Christ. "But of the Son," He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom." Verse 12, at the end of that, He says, again talking about the Son, talking about the Christ, "But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." As the writer states there, going back to some things that the Old Testament writers, the Old Testament prophets had written about the Christ, and had even written about the world in which we live, the creation, that one day this world is going to be rolled up like an old garment and tossed away, thrown in the garbage. But Christ remains forever. He is the one who is sitting on the throne there in verse 8, and He is forever and ever. So the writer here begins and ends God's words, the Father's words, concerning the Son, Jesus the Christ, by emphasizing to us that Christ is eternal. We might be sitting here this morning saying, okay, I've known that information for some time. Why is that significant? Why is it important to know that Christ is eternal? Well, it's important to know because of something that Jesus Christ Himself said in relation to that as He walked this earth. Go to the Gospel of John again, this time to chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 21. As Jesus is telling them, this audience, this Jewish audience, some things about Himself. Again, one of those I am statements in verse 12. He says, "I am the light of the world. And if you don't follow Me, if you don't come into the light, you're going to walk in darkness. And if you walk in darkness, you're going to be eternally lost." And of course, they began to get the connection in some of these I am statements that Christ was making, that He was making Himself equal to God. And in their mind, many of them, He was not God. He was not eternal. He was just a carpenter's son. They knew His parents. They knew His siblings. They knew where He was from. They were not convinced of that. But in verse 21, He said again to them, "I go away and you will seek Me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying, "Surely He will not kill Himself, will He? Since He says, where I am going, you cannot come." And He was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Also notice verse 28. So Jesus said, as they realized that He was speaking to them about the Father and that He was claiming to be one with the Father on an equal plane with God the Father, Jesus said to them in verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man," and that's language that's used elsewhere in the Gospel of John in talking about Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross to die for the world. "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on My own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught Me." If you are reading from a version that puts words in italics in the text that are not in the original manuscripts like the New American Standard does, you may notice there in verse 24 and in verse 28 that the word "He" is italicized. And that is to say that Christ was really saying to this Jewish audience, is saying to us today in verse 24, unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that I am the Eternal One, unless you believe that I am the self-existent One, that I am from everlasting to everlasting, that My throne is forever and ever, that when this world ends and it is no more, that I will remain, unless you believe those things about Me, that I am eternal, you will die in your sins. And also verse 28, the greatest evidence of that and what causes us to look at Christ and to come to the conclusion that He is His death upon the cross of Calvary for all mankind. Why is it important to know that Christ is eternal? It is important because it is literally a matter of life and death. If we do not believe that Jesus Christ is eternal, we will die in our sins. Secondly, coming back to this text in Colossians chapter 1, we learn here about this one who has first place in everything, that Christ is also creator. At verse 16, Paul says, "For by Him, by Christ, or through Him, all things were created." Christ created all things. He goes on to say in this verse, that includes everything. The word "all" here doesn't leave anything out. And as if we really need to understand this, but for emphasis sake perhaps, Paul goes on to say here in verse 16, all means all. Things that are heavenly and earthly. Things that are visible and invisible, including all rulers and authorities, both heavenly and earthly. He doesn't leave anything out. There is no entity, there is no being, there is no person that exists that Christ has not created. Of course, we understand, I think as the Hebrews writer tells us, or somewhere says in the New Testament, that God Himself, maybe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking about the authority that Christ has, that God Himself, we understand, the Father is exempted from that. Christ didn't create the Father. He did not create the Holy Spirit. But they are all one. They are all God. They are all eternal. But setting that aside, there is no person, there is no being that Christ has not created. He is, the Bible, I believe, tells us God's agent to create all things. Look again at verse 17. We spoke about the first part of that verse just a moment ago, that He is before all things. But in connection to that, the end of that verse, "And in Him," in Christ, "all things hold together." Because Christ is the creator of all that exists, it just logically follows that in Him all things hold together, that in Christ all things consist. Maybe some versions say all things exist. Both of those words really capture the image here, the truth that Paul is trying to get across to us about Jesus the Christ. And we can see this even back at the very beginning of the book of God, the Word of God. Go all the way to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible there says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, we may read sometimes Genesis 1 and verse 1 and think about, it says, in the beginning, God, and maybe our minds automatically go to God the Father, and He certainly is there, but verse 2 tells us right away at the beginning of the Word of God that the Spirit of God was there as well. And then we come to verse 26, and God in making man, He says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And we understand there, putting that thought with Colossians chapter 1 and other passages, even John chapter 1 that we'll look at here in just a moment again, and putting all of those passages, all that information together, we have to come to the conclusion that there in the beginning, when it says to us, "In the beginning, God created," that it is saying to us, "In the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit." That all three of them had a role in creation. All three of them were present there. And chapter 2 and verse 7 of the book of Genesis goes on, I think, really to give us a further explanation, to provide some more details about God creating man. Genesis 2 and verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." What it means, at least one thing it means for God, and God saying there in Genesis 1 and verse 26, "Let us," the entire Godhead, if you will, "let us make man in our image according to our likeness." That includes, among other things, chapter 2 and verse 7, breathing into us the breath of life. So were it not for Jesus Christ, the one who has created all things, we today would not be here. We would not be breathing. We would not be a living soul. We would not exist. John chapter 1. Go back there again and notice verses 3 and 10. We looked at verses 1 and 2 just a moment ago. But as John continues to lay down some evidence for who Jesus is, notice what he says at verse 3. All things came into being through Him. Who is the Him? It's the He, verse 2. It is the Word that was God and was with God, verse 1. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 10, as if to repeat himself, but really to emphasize this point again, He was in the world, talking about Christ, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. So John says again, just like Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, that all things that exist were created by Christ. Nothing came into being apart from Him, including the world. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, as John tells us there at John chapter 1. But Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, again, we have to go back to verse 8, who is being talked about here of the Son. He says, verse 10, You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands. That Christ, again, is God's agent in creation. Not only did Christ create all things, that would be reason enough for Him to be in first place. Coming back to our text here in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 16, Paul says to us at the end of that verse that all things were created for Christ. And I think the all things is inclusive there. So whatever we want to consider about in God's creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the plants, the trees, the animals, the angelic beings, human beings, all of those things were created not only by Christ, but they were created for Christ. And we might be saying, sitting here this morning, saying like we did about the first point about Christ is eternal, okay. You know, that truth is not shocking to me. I've known that for some time. But why is it really important to know that Christ is Creator? Go over to chapter 3 here in the book of Colossians, beginning at verse 9. This is why it's important. Do not lie to one another, Paul says, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the One who created him. Listen to that language. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. It is important to recognize, to know, to believe that Christ is the Creator, that Christ created you and I because of what Paul says here in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 3. We must be recreated. And we must be recreated, Paul says, according to the image of the One who created us. We must be recreated according to the image of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is all, the end of verse 11. And Christ is in all. The third truth we learn here about Christ as to why He has first place in everything, going back to chapter 1, is that Christ is the image. He is something visible that we can see about the invisible God. Verse 15, that's where Paul begins this whole thought really of Jesus Christ and His preeminence, that He is the image of the invisible God. You know, the Bible tells us in several other places in the Old and the New Testament that we cannot see God in the sense of seeing Him with our physical eye. No man is able to look God face to face and live. And yet even in the Old Testament there were some manifestations of God. Perhaps as I think about some of those, the angel of the Lord being perhaps even Jesus Christ Himself, that God showed Himself, that God showed His glory, of course, to Moses, and Moses' face shone for a good time after that. There have been occasions where God revealed Himself in some portion, in some way, but not in a full sense, not in the sense that we as human beings can look upon His face and live. And yet, as the Bible tells us that throughout the Word of God, it is kind of interesting, it's almost striking here that when we come to this text in Colossians chapter 1, that Paul says we can do that in a very real sense. We can truly, fully really see God. And how do we do that? By seeing Christ. Because Christ is the image of God. He is the exact representation of God. He is the exact resemblance of God. Because of what we've already talked about this morning, He is God. He is eternal. He is Creator. Go once again to John chapter 1, and this time look at something John says to us beginning at verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh," Christ became flesh, "and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." So there again, John even tells us in verse 18, no person, no human being has seen God in the full sense of seeing God at any time. But in Christ, John also tells us in this text that in Christ, we can very much really, fully, clearly see God. We can look on Jesus Christ because He came in the flesh, because He lived here on earth, because He became a man. We can look at Him, we can look at His life as it has been recorded and preserved for us in the gospel accounts. And we can really see God. We can see God, all of His attributes. We can see Him as John seems to emphasize in this text. We can see His glory through Christ. We can see grace through Christ. We can see truth through Christ. We can see a number of attributes and characteristics of God through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, Jesus said this about Himself before He went to the cross and talking to His apostles, His disciples. Thomas said to Him in verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where You are going. How do we know the way?" Here is Christ's response to him in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, verse 9, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Well, Christ makes it very clear not only to Philip and Thomas and to the other disciples and apostles, He makes it clear to us today that if we have seen Him, we have seen the Father. So we need to see Christ. If we really have our eyes open, not our physical eyes so much, but our spiritual eyes open to see Jesus for who He really is, we have seen the Father, we have seen God. Through Christ's words, through His actions, His attitudes, through His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, all of that evidence of the gospel writers and even those who came after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as they spoke about Christ, all of that evidence that we have recorded for us in the Word of God, through that we can see Christ in a very real sense, and therefore we can see God. I like what the Hebrews writer says, going back again to Hebrews chapter 1, as the writer begins with this thought, this entire book. He says, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power." The writer makes the point to us at the outset of this book that hearing Christ is the same as hearing God, and that seeing Christ is the same as seeing God. And so what that means for us on the negative side is if we're not seeing Christ through the Word of God, if we're not really hearing Christ with the sense that we want to obey what He has said, we are not seeing God, and we are not hearing God. On the positive side of that, though, if we really are seeing and hearing Christ, then it's just as good as seeing or hearing God, because He is God. There's a whole other thought about that that we're not going to get into this morning. That maybe if I study some more on that and learn something more about it, we may have a lesson on it sometime. But just the thought of seeing God. And those references throughout the Bible that tell us no one can see God, no one has seen God and lived. And then we think about what Jesus says about those who are pure in heart, that they shall see God. And we think about what John tells us in 1 John, I think it's chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, about if we truly are children of God, if we live in such a way that we are sons of God, that one day we will see Him just as He is in Revelation chapter 22, that there when we're in the presence of God, that we will see Him face to face. And I think perhaps maybe sometimes we think about that in physical terms. I don't know what God looks like. I know all of His attributes and characteristics because we read them in the Word and because we see them in Christ. But the Word tells us that God is Spirit. And so maybe it really is going to be there when we are surrounding His throne. As we even think about Jesus the Christ and what the prophet Isaiah said about Him, that when He came and even took on human flesh, that there was nothing that was just stood out to the people that lived in His day about His physical appearance. It may be that when we are there in the presence of God, that seeing Him is going to see all of those attributes unveiled. It may be a lot more than that. I don't know. But I do know this from what John tells us and what the Hebrews writer tells us and what Paul is telling us in Colossians chapter 1. That if we see Christ, we have seen God. Verse 19 of Colossians 1. Paul says that it was the Father's good pleasure, or it was the fullness, some translations may say, the fullness was pleased to dwell in Christ. Verse 19 is a very difficult verse. I may never know, at least in this life, the full meaning of this verse, at least all the details of that. But one thing I do know from verse 19 is that Paul is saying, without a doubt, that Christ was fully God when He was here on earth, that the fullness of deity dwelt in Him. And that's why when we look at Christ, when we see Christ, we can see God. So why is it important for us to know that? Why is it important to know that in Christ we completely see God? Well, over in chapter 2 of this book, beginning at verse 8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him, in Christ, you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority, and in Him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him with Christ through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead." And we're not going to read the rest of that section, but down through verse 15, here Paul again is emphasizing Christ. In Him, with Him, through Him, by Him. It is all about Christ. And since Christ had all the attributes, all the characteristics of God while He was here on earth, Paul says, this is why it's important to really grasp what I'm saying to you here, chapter 1, verses 13, at least through verse 20, because of chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 and elsewhere in the text. Because Christ was fully God, the fullness of deity dwelt in God, then we can be made spiritually full. We can be made spiritually complete in Christ, and only in Christ. We're not going to be made spiritually full and complete by following the philosophy and the teaching of the world. We're not going to do that by following a false religion, by following false teaching. We are only going to be made complete and full spiritually in Jesus the Christ, because in Him all the fullness of God dwells. The fourth truth that we find here about the one who has first place in everything is that Christ is head of His body, the church. Verse 18, Paul makes that abundantly clear. Just as our physical head directs and controls our physical body, Christ directs and controls, He instructs, He leads His body in the way that He wants it to go. Christ is the only being that is qualified to be in that position. He is the only being who is qualified to be head of the church. He came to earth. He took on flesh, John says in John chapter 1. He partook of the human experience, if you will. He went to the cross. He gave His life. He died to save us from sin. He is the one, Acts 2 and verse 47, who adds those who are saved to His church. For all of those reasons and more, it only makes sense that Christ is the head of His body, the church. Paul talks about that in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He put all things in subjection. The Father put all things in subjection under His feet, the Son's feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. We referenced that scripture in our adult class this morning, speaking about the role of women. But Paul makes it very clear when he comes to the end of that discussion, he's not so much talking about husbands and wives. Yes, there is a great application and lessons to learn there, but he's really speaking about Christ and the church. The Father has given Christ the headship of the church because it is His body. As that text in Ephesians chapter 5 goes on to tell us, Christ is the one who died for the church. Christ is the one who cleanses the church. Christ is the one who can sanctify, set apart His people, His church. In Him, the fullness of deity dwells. And notice there at verse 23 of Ephesians chapter 1 that His body is the fullness of Him. It is the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. Brother Ryan, last night as he was preaching about these great truths about the church from Ephesians chapter 1, made the point here at verse 23 that I had never thought of, that this fullness, this filling, this completeness is something that goes both ways. It's reciprocal. That there in Colossians chapter 2, in Christ, we are made complete, we are filled spiritually, because in Christ the fullness of deity dwells. But also here at chapter 1 in verse 23 of the book of Ephesians, that His body, His church, is the fullness of Him. That we in turn are the fullness of Christ. And that's who He wants us to be. In connection to Christ being the head of the body, coming back to Colossians chapter 1, Paul says He is also the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. The word beginning there means a beginning in order and time and place and rank. It is the idea of having that preeminent, that prominent position. Christ is in a position of prominence. He is the head, again, of His church. He is the chief of His church. He is the source of new creation. He is the origin of eternal life for those who are part of His body. He is the beginning there, Paul says at verse 18. He is also firstborn from the dead. And just like we talked about a moment ago from verse 15 about Christ being the firstborn of all creation, I believe Paul is using that same language, trying to put the same picture in our mind there in relation to a resurrection from the dead. The firstborn from the dead means that Christ was the first to die in order of importance. Christ certainly was not the first person to be raised from the dead. We read about the prophets of old. I believe it was Elisha, maybe Elijah, maybe both of them, stretched out. Maybe it was Elisha stretched out his body on that boy and brought him back to life. Lazarus, Jesus Christ, raised him from the dead before Jesus Christ ever died. So Paul is not saying to us that Christ was the first person to be raised from the dead, but Christ was and is and ever will be the only person to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Paul makes that very clear in the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. And that likewise, as we die to ourself and to sin in the waters of baptism, we are to die to ourself and sin, never to let that old man rise again. Because Christ died, He was raised from the dead, rather, never to die again. Why is it important for us to know that Christ is the head of His body, that He is the first among those who rise from the dead? Go to what Paul says about the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. That's kind of similar language to the firstborn from the dead. After that, those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. It is important for us to realize that Christ is the head of His body, that He is the firstborn from the dead, because Christ's resurrection makes our resurrection possible. And we talked about that a number of weeks ago, if you were in the class with Eddie on Sunday morning, about the AD 70 teaching. And if that teaching is true, then what Paul says to us here in 1 Corinthians 15 is not true. And we don't have any hope of a resurrection. But because Christ was the firstborn from the dead, that gives us hope. That gives us concrete proof that we who are His will rise again to live with Him eternally. The fifth and final truth from this section in Colossians chapter 1 is that Christ is our reconciliation. He is our peace. Verses 13 and 14. Paul says that the Father was able to deliver us from Satan's dark domain because of Christ. Because His Son Jesus Christ came to this world and He went to the cross and He gave His life there, and in giving His life He redeemed us from slavery to sin, from slavery to ourselves. Were it not for what Christ has done for us, were it not for His sacrificial death upon the cross, we would not be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We would still be there in Satan's kingdom of darkness. Were it not for His death upon the cross, we would not be forgiven of our sins. Verse 20 and 22 of this chapter, Colossians chapter 1, Paul says to us here that Christ, in His physical body, His body of bone and flesh, that He died an agonizing death there upon the cross, so that He can present us as a special people, a certain kind of people, who are holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You see, without Jesus Christ, the one who is eternal, the one who is creator, the one who is head of His body, the one who is the firstborn from the dead, without Him, we would eternally be at odds with God. We would always be His enemies. But thanks be to God that Christ not only came to reconcile us to God and to be our peace, but as Paul tells us there at verse 20, that Christ came to reconcile again, he says, all things. And he clarifies that. He gives us some details about those all things. He says all things, whether in heaven or on earth, earthly or heavenly, Christ came to reconcile all things to Himself. Now don't ask me any more than what Paul says about that here, because I don't know, especially in the heavenly realm, in the spiritual realm. But I take what Paul says as being true, that when Christ gave His life, when He sacrificed Himself, when His body was nailed to the cross, when His blood was shed, that it not only reconciled us as human beings to God and brought peace, made peace possible with us in God, but in some way it reconciled all things in creation to God Himself. Ephesians chapter 2, because we're running out of time, we won't look at this passage. Paul tells us there, as he thinks about the church, that not only did Christ come to reconcile us individually to God, but really his point there is that Christ came to reconcile Jews and Gentiles to God, and to reconcile Jews and Gentiles to one another in His body, which is known as His church, His family, His household. There is no other entity. There is no other being. There is no other person who could do what Christ did. There is no other person or being who could reconcile us to God, who could make peace between us and God possible other than Jesus the Christ, the Eternal One, the Creator, the head of His body, the firstborn from the dead. So why is it important as we close this morning to know that Christ is our reconciliation and our peace? I want you to think about the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as he closes that chapter, verse 18. He says, "Now all things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors of Christ," or for Christ, "as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." It is important to realize that Christ is our reconciliation and peace, because if we are not in Christ, if we are not that new creation that Paul speaks of in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, we are not reconciled to God. God, Paul says, was reconciling the world to Himself through Jesus the Christ. And there is no other one through whom reconciliation can come. There is no other way except the one who is the way. And so this morning, if you are not in Christ, you are not reconciled to God. But for those of us who are in Christ, we have been reconciled to God through Him. And Paul says, I really think here, and you may differ with me about this, but verse 20 and even verse 19, when he says He had committed to us the word of reconciliation, that we are ambassadors for Christ, I think Paul really has in mind himself and other apostles, that they were the instruments, they were the ambassadors and the eyewitnesses. But then we are to follow in their footsteps, not in the sense that God reveals His revelation to us as He did to them, but we have God's revealed revelation. We have God's word of reconciliation that is found in the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And if we have been reconciled to Christ, we cannot just sit back and say, that is great, I'm going to bask in that, I'm going to enjoy that until the day of judgment. We have to be out there in the world spreading that word of reconciliation to people who desperately need it. And you know as well as I, it has always been the case, but especially in our time, at this time in our country, where our country is so divided on almost everything, that people living all around us that we interact with every day are in desperate need of reconciliation with each other, and that's only possible when we are first reconciled to God. And so that is our task, to carry that word of reconciliation to a world that desperately, desperately needs it. Well, we're going to end where we began this morning. We all want to finish first. And if it is your desire to finish first in the race that is called life, if it is your desire to finish first when the day of judgment comes, what you must do is you must believe, you must trust, you must obey, you must follow, you must know the one who has first place in everything, Jesus the Christ. Do you know Him this morning? In the sense of, have you made the decision to commit your life to Him, to come and follow Him, to submit yourself to His will, to do His commands in your life, to live His word in your life, to trust Him with your life, with your soul? Our song of encouragement and invitation is number 287. There's a fountain free. Would you come to that fountain this morning? have all of your sins washed away and begin that journey as a new creation in Christ and to walk with Him into eternity. If you need to become a Christian, we would encourage you to do that very thing this morning. If you are a Christian and you have forgotten what that means, and you have forgotten the importance of Christ and who He really is and who He needs to be in your life, and you've sinned against your Creator, won't you come back to Him this morning? Come to that fountain that's flowing freely for you and for me. If you need to respond to His invitation in any way at all, won't you do that as we stand and as we sing.